Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, in you through generations for an everlasting generation, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be with your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those in his house, or bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born of the house and bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This much that we read from God's word. And I normally would invite you to keep your Bible open to that passage, and you can do so. We will get back to it, but first we kind of move away to some broader concepts. We as a congregation have become comfortable with the Reformed practice of baptizing the children of believing church member families. But there are many today who call this practice into question. In fact, so many that many of us wonder a little bit if we actually have it biblically correct. And today I want to reassure ourselves in the light of our annual Reformation emphasis that we not only are correct, but our practice is the very practice of the historic Reformed churches. Or to go even further and tell you that Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli would call out the Anabaptist reformers and implore them to return to biblical Christianity. So how did all this happen? How did these things change? What used to be the majority opinion now becomes a minority, and we wonder how this happened. What's happened to the historic church and the focus of Reformation-minded churches, and what's happened to those who call themselves Reformed in this day? And the answer is, frankly, that the word Reformed has been redefined. In the days of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, terms like covenant, terms like an amillennial kingdom were essential parts of Reformation theology. And today, congregations call themselves Reformed simply by their doctrine of salvation. And to this, we say, praise God. I mean, praise God that there's actually been a transformation in many congregations, that God is clarifying, he's expanding his glory, and he's opening up his word to see salvation that comes in Christ alone by the power of God alone, that it's not a matter of choice, or even worse, a matter of merit that some people think they're worthy. But actually, salvation is a gift from God. And praise God that he is expanding that knowledge and causing people to realize that in congregations that previously did not hold such a doctrine. Salvation as a gift shows God's grace, and it highlights the acoustics of faith alone. And so God is at work, and God is reforming the church of these United States by bringing about a transformation in the doctrine of salvation. But today is a day to focus on knowing God through the blessings of the covenant and the inevitable conclusion of baptism taking the place of circumcision. So we want to begin, our first point is the difficulty in knowing God. And point A, it's a difficulty of a creature knowing the Creator. How is it that a creature might claim to know and to understand the Creator? How is one who is finite comprehend the fullness of the one who is infinite? How can we who have been created understand the mind and the action and the wonder of him who created us? And how can we who cannot escape constant sin say that we know the holy God? Or there's this popular saying today, well, my God isn't like that. Or I have a different understanding of God than you do. And all of a sudden we realize that people are defining God in a way that's vastly different from biblical definitions of God. For example, have you ever heard anyone say that God loves and accepts everyone? And part of me says, tell that to Pharaoh and his mighty hosts. Tell that to the citizens of Jericho when the walls of the city closed in on them. And the problem is an old problem. John Calvin defined it specifically as, quote, toying with idle speculation. He called it defining God in a way that pleases me. And that's what's happening, right? It's a redefining of God in a way that pleases me. And Calvin goes on to say that even if God gave us the ability to know him, we would lack the capacity to comprehend him. He's telling us that our processor could not work fast enough and could not hold enough data to really figure out who this God is. I mean, consider, we've already talked about it, one of the most fundamental characteristics of God, the fact that he is a triune God, and how many of us can understand what that means. Don't we at some point come to that place where our brains simply short circuit on the Trinity? We just have to stop. We cannot figure it out. We try to come up with illustrations, and all of our illustrations break down. And it comes to a point that we can't understand, but we can describe. We can't understand, but we can lay out the pattern of this God. And we can use the words of Scripture to faithfully articulate who God is. And that's where we stop. And we then anchor our lives with this word of God. And the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we refuse to tamper with God's word, but by an open statement of truth, we commend ourselves. And Calvin, in the opening section of his Institutes that he entitles Knowing God, he says openly and honestly, we don't really know him. We describe him. And then secondly, Calvin says, we learn his ways, his patterns, and we grow because of those ways and patterns. We grow in knowledge of him. We grow in knowledge of ourselves in distinction from him. And it becomes a blessing to us to simply learn the ways and the patterns and the manifestations of God. And then we only know God as he reveals himself to us, that we may not create a God of our liking, that we may not create things about God and apply them to him that are not supported by the Word of God, that we are going outside of God's Word to shape a God that we don't really understand, and we are in error. And we apply that logic of patterns to God, and we see in the Old Testament context that God is a covenantal God. It's one of his primary patterns in the Old Testament, is to speak of covenant. That God reveals himself as a covenantal God. That's point B. God reveals himself as a covenantal God. And so we see this sense of covenant becoming this very special relationship, and we could speak of that in light of this contemporary idea of God loves everyone, to say really there is covenant versus God loves everyone. Remember, we're trying to learn about God as he presents himself in his word and not as we think he is or we want him to be. I mean, that's a huge thing, that we want him to be a certain way. And the first time that we're introduced to the word covenant, it comes in the context of God coming to Noah and saying, I am going to make an end of all human flesh. Genesis 6:13. But then God says, but I'm going to make a covenant with you, Noah. You and your family will be spared. And so there is this promise that is covenant, and yet that promised covenant is life. And everyone outside of the covenant experiences death. And that's a pattern that begins to lay in God's word. And we learn from this a couple of things. First of all, that God does not have universal love. That God loves those that he calls and those that he covenants with. And second, we learn that God is related to the ones he redeems by way of his promise or his covenant. And third, we notice the first use of this word covenant in the Bible shows us that covenant is related to salvation in some way. Listen to Genesis 6, verses 17 to 18. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And so this word covenant is a special blessing. It's a special arrangement that's in contrast to all of humanity. That there are those of the covenant, and then there's the rest. And the people of the covenant enter the ark and are saved, and those who are not of the covenant are destroyed in the flood. And then we see that same language in the text for today in Genesis 17, verse 14. Anyone who does not follow covenant instructions specifically and precisely shall be cut off from the people of God. Again, verse 19 of Genesis 17, God promises salvation shall come via covenant with Isaac and not via the line of Ishmael. I mean, make no mistake, Ishmael will be great. He's going to father 12 princes, and he's going to be a great nation, and there's going to be all kinds of offspring of Ishmael. But the line of salvation will come through Isaac. That the line of salvation will be filled in God's promise, that through Abraham will come the blessing to all people. That ultimately this covenant will be fulfilled in a single purpose and a single person, Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, who is the very means of salvation. Well, secondly, we see that this is a covenant of grace. And we think about this in terms of point A as God's surprise of mercy. Well, wasn't God's approach to Noah and his call to build an ark a merciful surprise? Wasn't it also a very surprising and unlikely call? So too, God's surprising call of Abram. After the Tower of Babel, God somehow caused Terah to move his family toward Canaan, and they got as far as Haran, and Terah died, and now what? What's the family do? Do they go back home? Do they make this their new home? Well, there was this promise to move on. What are they supposed to do? And we see that God's surprise of mercy comes to Abram. Point B. That God says in chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, go from your kindred, go from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. And what a wondrous fulfillment and promise of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the heir of that line, to be that blessing. But he says, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. And we say, what? It's a surprising call. It's a merciful call. It's a call of grace, even saving grace. Peter and Paul pick up this blessing of the covenant of the New Testament, and Peter says in his famous Pentecost sermon, reflecting on this manifestation of God's grace, and he says, this promise is for you. This promise is for your children. This promise is for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Acts 2:39. Peter reflects on the salvation of Jesus in the Pentecost event, and he uses covenant language in the wondrous event of salvation in Jesus is a covenant that God makes with himself. And it's a covenant promise to us. And so for you and me, there is inclusion in the covenant or there's not. There is life in the covenant or there is not. That Peter is imploring people to realize this special event that has now come to a focal point in Jesus alone to say, here is the point of life. And this is for everybody to realize. This is for your children to realize. That this Jesus, this one that you crucified, God raised from the dead and made him son of Abraham, the means of salvation for all. Here is this point of the new covenant. And there's either inclusion in this covenant and salvation, or there is exclusion from this covenant and damnation. It becomes as specific of a covenant as the one with Noah. That the covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus is a covenant of life and the covenant of death. It is salvation in Christ, or it is peril and perishing apart from Christ. And Paul similarly reflects on this salvation of Jesus, and he recalls Abraham and his offspring. And he mentions that in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and 4 and Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2. And in these passages, Paul clarifies that it was God's mercy granting and building Abraham's faith so that he could appropriate the very mercy of God. And Reformation people say that Peter and Paul are telling us that God works salvation in believing families, that we observe this pattern of God, that we see this Old Testament foundation carrying out this very same pattern over and over and over in Abel, in Noah, in Abraham, in David, in Jesus, through the ministry of the apostles, that God's word is always given bias to the continuity of mercy through the covenant community. That we even say today it is the Church of Jesus Christ that extends the blessings of the covenant to the world. That the world outside the covenant is headed for damnation. And so Jesus sends us to communicate the very blessings of the fulfillment of the covenant and the new covenant in his blood and his resurrection, to implore people to come to Jesus and have life. And Peter extended the blessings of that covenant to Cornelius and the Gentiles in Acts 10. And Paul extended that pattern of covenant blessings not just to Lydia and the jailer, but specifically to their households, says Acts chapter 16. That Lydia and her entire house, her servants and all, it's just like Abraham with circumcision, that baptism was applied to Lydia and her household, including her servants. That the very blessing of baptism was applied not just to the jailer, but to his entire family, his household. And so we see this pattern, that all of a sudden we realize that baptism looks like circumcision in the Old Testament. And then Paul tells us through Colossians chapter 2 and 3 very specifically that is what happens, that baptism is the transition. And all of a sudden the Anabaptists challenge the Lutheran and the Reformed position. They argue that faith has to precede baptism, and that the correct baptism is not baptism of the covenant, it's the baptism of the believing person who chooses Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yet, humbly speaking, there they err. The essential flaw of faith, first, believers' only baptism is a denial of God's mercy and grace. And it's an omission of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Doesn't God's word say that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid? That God determines who he saves, that there is no one of their own volition who chooses God, because God has already created the new heart within them. God has already created the acoustic of faith that they hear and know the message of Christ, that God has already manifest his choice before creation. And so the merit of salvation and baptism is not to say, I decided. That the foundation of salvation is the fact that God decided. And so the best that we can do is work in the patterns that God has given us in his word. And error number two in that viewpoint is the denial of those patterns that we're talking about. That God has given a pattern saying that baptism is replacing circumcision, and we have examples in Scripture to show us that exact pattern. And yes, sad to say, there are covenant breakers. And that's a mystery, but there are always covenant breakers. That's why we say that there's a responsibility of the family and the congregation. We ask the family to promise to raise Zechariah in the knowledge of the Scriptures. And we ask the congregation to promise not only to minister to Zechariah, but it's a renewed promise to all children of the congregation that we will work together to train covenant children. That we will do everything in our power to be consistent in covenant life and to not have covenant breakers. But we see this pattern, that covenant recipients of God's grace are the ones most likely to know God and to follow him. And then lastly, we see that covenant strength is in the covenant God. It is, first of all, point A, that God cut the covenant with Abram. You remember Abram's call in Genesis 12. It's an amazing call. But this watershed event in Abram's life is Genesis 15, where God created a gift of faith. It was there God took Abraham outside and he had him look to the sky and number the stars. He said, go ahead, Abraham, count them. Count the stars. Tell me the number of stars that are in the sky right now. And so great shall your offspring be. And it was then and there that God equipped him with the gift of faith. And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Similarly, we affirm that the Holy Spirit produces faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit confirms the work of the gospel in the sacraments, which help us understand the promises of the gospel. And in the same way that Abraham's unborn child and his grandchildren were included in the promise of God to bless the family, we affirm that children, even infants, as well as adults, are included in God's covenant. That our children have a place in relationship with God that is no different than your place and mine. That they too are promised forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood. They too are promised the work of the Holy Spirit. That they too are promised the blessing of the acoustics of faith so they hear the gospel. And we pray that God would work those promises continually. And furthermore, we say, and I've been citing Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that they continue to do so and that the mark of the covenant would distinguish the children of the covenant. That in school, children of the covenant would be known differently than the rest of the children. So not only does God expect adults who affirm Jesus to be distinguished from unbelievers, he expects our children to be separate and be distinguished as his own wherever we are. Because the covenant always separates. It's our privilege to be covenant people. But with that comes the responsibility to show the covenant God. Because to be covenant people without the covenant God is nothing. The covenant God is everything. And so we live in relationship with this covenant God. And that begs the question, do we live as people of God or do we live as people of the world? Are we noticed or are we seen as different from the rest of society or are we just the same? Can people tell the distinction of what forgiveness of sin means in our lives? Do they see us living by the Word of God? And sadly, we often fail. And yet God gives us a lesson of hope, even in Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, God bore the covenant curse. It was the pattern of covenants where the greater would get together with the lesser and they would cut apart an animal, literally. And they would lay the halves of the animal aside. And then the greater one would say to the lesser one, walk through there, and if you break the covenant, may you be like this animal. May you be simply cut in half. May you be done. That's how important the covenant was. And so God gets together with Abraham, and Abraham understands, and God tells him, you know, separate out and break the birds and divide, and Abram expects to walk that line through the parted pieces. And God causes a great sleep to fall on him that he can't walk. And God himself passes through. God himself says, may I be broken in half if I do not keep my covenant. May I be torn apart if I do not keep my covenant blessings to you. God cut the covenant. God swore to die if there would be unfaithfulness to his covenant. And what does Abram do? Abram walks out of that situation and takes matters into his own hands. He listens to the nagging of his wife and he takes her handmaiden and conceives a child. I mean, it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. Abram messed up. God created a curse for his offspring that endures to this day, and Abram showed us why God had to be the one to cut the covenant. And Ian Duguid asks in his commentary, when we look at Abraham messing up so significantly right away, we have to say, is there hope? Is there any hope for any of us? Is there hope for a man who sins and blatantly goes from blessing to denial and sin. That he goes from this blessed experience of intimate fellowship with God to doing things his own way and committing sexual sin of all sorts. And then Duguid gives us the answer to say, Genesis 17 is the resounding answer. To say, of course there's hope for us, because our God is a God of hope. That God waits 13 years from that time. He waits 13 years until Abram and Sarah's bodies are reproductively dead. And then he comes to announce his promise. That is to say that God and God alone grants covenantal life. Our bodies are dead in transgression and sin, and God comes and brings life. Abram and Sarah's bodies were dead, and God comes to bring covenant life. And God did so intentionally to keep the story of the covenant alive, to show that there isn't just this automatic relationship, that there is in every covenant situation the very blessing of God. And without that blessing of God, it would be life and death, and it would end. That covenant hope comes not from vitality and not just from pattern. It comes from God. And it comes out of death. And in this way, even there, God was giving us a picture that out of death there would come life. And in this way, baptism points us to death, to the death of Jesus and to the blood of Christ as the only means of cleansing. And so the water is just a symbol. It's a sign and a symbol. It's an attention getter. It's something from our worldview that makes sense to us that is then applied to this wonder of Christ. In this way, the baptism of Zechariah reminds each one of us of our baptisms. Whether we are baptized as adults or baptized as infants, we look back on that in faith. It reminds us that we were set apart from all of humanity in covenant and baptism. And so we didn't just watch a baptism today. We relived a baptism. We remember that our sins were washed in the blood of Jesus just as surely as the water washes our bodies. And as water ran down Zach's head, we realized that the blood of Jesus runs down our lives and covers us. And finally, just as the promises were made concerning Zechariah, our promise to one another was renewed. We too promised to help support the church so that we would live as covenant people, manifesting the mercy of God, setting us apart as people of God, calling those outside of Christ to come to know Christ and to be blessed with life in Christ, to come to the place of safety. For in this day we have the word of life, because the next day, in that big sense, is the day of judgment. So you and I, we not only experience covenant life, we're not only renewed in covenant life, but we are now commanded in covenant life to realize that there is only life in the new covenant with Christ. And outside of that, there is perishing. And frankly, that should cause some compassion to well up within us. That should cause some pity to well up within us. That should cause some motivation to well up within us. That even when we don't know how to reach our neighbors, or we try and we seemingly are unsuccessful, that we redouble our prayer for those around us. That somehow God by His Spirit will break through, and He will use us to bring the blessings of the new covenant of Christ to their lives and to rescue the perishing. And that's where the covenant goes. It goes to life or death. It goes to mission and hope. And it goes to the challenge to be people alive with the news of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your covenant promise, for a pattern in Your word that is undeniably clear, for giving us even images in the New Testament to make sure that we would know that You are continuing the same pattern, to give us teaching through Paul to the Colossians especially, to know that it is the same pattern, to give us the wonder of Hebrews, to connect us from the old to the new, to know that it is the same pattern, to give us the passion of the Apostle Paul to go from old covenant life to new covenant life with zeal and fire and desire for all people to come to know Jesus. So, Father, move Your church in the very mission of the cause of Christ. Build us in our prayer life for our neighbors and friends. Use us to testify to the wonders of Jesus. And may You bring life from Your church to those that You call to Yourself. Father, we also pray this day that You'd bless each of the boys and girls of this congregation, that they would live with distinction for Jesus, to be willing to be known as people of Jesus, to be identified even as different from the crowd because of the glory of Jesus Christ in their lives. Father, we pray for Your mercy and Your blessing among each of us. Draw us to Yourself continually in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.